Matthew chapter 18 together in our Bibles and bow for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we bow ourselves before your word, we pray that Holy Scripture may be our rule, that the Holy Spirit may be our guide, and the glory of your name our only ultimate concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, it's just possible that some of you may remember, if you were here when we were studying Matthew's Gospel in the earlier stages, that we recognized that Matthew built his Gospel around a certain number of discourses. There are five, in fact, in all. These five discourses of Matthew are in chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. And then between these two, chapters 10, 13, and 18 are the other three main discourses around which Matthew weaves the whole of his Gospel. And it sometimes helps to see that kind of structure if we are going to understand the way in which he tells us the story of Jesus. Now, chapter 18 is therefore the fourth discourse of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has here a series of teachings which Matthew gathers together. The discourse is prompted by a question which was asked by the disciples of Jesus. It was a question which would have embarrassed anybody with any kind of decency, I would think. It certainly must have wounded Jesus in many ways. It was the question which you find in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I have little doubt that in later years the disciples looked back on that occasion and cringed as they remembered the question, "Master, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know how often you may recollect things that you have said, and you find yourself cringing because you wish you had never said them. Things that were so crass and embarrassing and stupid. And this undoubtedly is one of these things. Nor is it an isolated occasion. It's not the sort of thing that slipped out as a kind of accidental statement, because two chapters later, in chapter 20, verse 20 of Matthew, you find that James and John have somehow or other put their mother up to ask the same kind of question with a personal implication for themselves. "Go and ask him," they had said to her, "that we might occupy the two supreme places on his right hand and left when he comes into the kingdom." And Mark tells us that here the disciples had been quarreling as they walked along the way. They had been having disagreement with each other over this very issue. It clearly prepossessed them. The issue of who is going to be greatest, who will be the influential, powerful people in the Messianic kingdom. So this discourse in chapter 18 is really precipitated by that question and deals with the whole issue of relating rightly to all kinds of people. First of all, relating in verses 1 to 4 rightly to ourselves. because you never get any other relationship right if that one is wrong. So the issue that verses 1 to 4 concentrates on is the issue of where true greatness lies. There's a question for you to ruminate upon. Where true greatness really lies. There is nothing wrong, you see, with the question itself, because there is such a thing as true greatness in the eyes of God. For example, John the Baptist. Jesus said, no greater man was ever born of woman than that man. He is truly great in the eyes of God. You will know how sometimes we do what I was doing just earlier this week with a friend of mine. We were talking about earlier days and about people whose fellowship we had shared. And we said of a particular person, he was a great man of God. Have you ever said that about someone? And you know that it's real, it's true. There is such a thing as true greatness in the eyes of God. It's just that God has such a very different way of measuring it from ourselves. May we pause for a moment then and ask ourselves, in whose eyes do I want to be great? In whose eyes do I want to be great? Or to rephrase the question, whose opinion and assessment of me matters most to me? I mean secretly, not publicly, of course, because we would all say, oh, God's, of course. But secretly, whose opinion of you and assessment of you matters most to you this morning in the presence of God? Now, Jesus answers the question, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom, by identifying the one quality which is the hallmark of greatness in the kingdom of God, and you see what it is. It is humility. Not self-display or self-advancement, but self-effacing, humble-mindedness and lowliness of spirit. Now, the really important thing, of course, is that humility in this sense is not a natural quality like diffidence or shyness, the quality of the person who prefers to be out of the public eye, the kind of person who is by nature retiring, as we say. Humility in a biblical sense is a supernatural rather than a natural quality. It is a spiritual condition, and it's the result of a work of grace in the life of any man or woman, and is the first mark of Christ-likeness. Now, we don't have time to do it this morning, but we could go right the way through the New Testament and find that the primary mark of Christ-likeness is this, biblical humility and lowliness of mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, says Paul. What was that mind? He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And I say to you again, it is the evidence, the first evidence of a work of grace, a supernatural work of grace. For the simple reason that we cannot make ourselves like this. It is God and He alone who produces this quality within the believer. And it is Christ-likeness. And the simple reason for that is, of course, that Christian humility is not simply putting myself down or curbing my gifts or my drive or whatever. Christian humility is putting God first and Jesus Christ at the center of my life as its only goal. That's the distinctive thing about Christian humility. It's not some groveling attitude which is acquired rather than bred in us by the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is why Jesus illustrates the idea by placing a young child before them and saying two things, one in verse 3 and the other in verse 4. In verse 3 he says, unless you change. Notice it. The older versions have, unless you are converted. But unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. So he said, talk about being great in the kingdom. You will never enter it unless you change. That's a radical change of nature. And become like little children. So entering the kingdom demands the saving change which makes me like a helpless child. You can begin to see the point. And the second thing that Jesus says in verse 4 is the greatest person in the kingdom is the one who is humbled to be like this child. So true greatness is measured not by personal advance or worldly advantage or intellectual qualities or professional competence. It is marked by biblical humility. Now, many people have been puzzled by this reference to the child. Jesus took a child and put the child in the midst of them and said, unless you become humbled like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom or be great in it. Now, most of us who have any experience of children know that children are not by nature humble or self-effacing or self-sacrificial. That's not part of the nature of a child at all. They are often quarrelsome and self-centered and demanding of their own way. You know that if you know anything about children. I have a friend who, when his firstborn was very tiny, I went to visit him, I always remember. The child was a beautiful little girl, absolutely delightful. And as she played around our feet, I said to him, do you still believe in original sin? And he said, oh, do I not believe in original sin? He said, hers is sometimes very original. And I'm sure Jesus is not simply saying to us, now here are children, children are like this, you need to become like that. The real comparison, of course, is this. He is speaking about the fact that in the ancient world, the child was the lowest level of the social pecking order. Possessing nothing, needing everything, totally dependent, subject to authority. The child was at the very lowest level in terms of social significance. And that's why the Christian gospel has done something remarkable in changing our attitude to children and to women as well. Notice. But what Jesus is saying is that over against all ideas of importance and status and so on, he offers the model of the little child as the ultimate example of lowliness. Now, to become like that, to embrace that position gladly, like John the Baptist, to decrease that Christ might increase, that is the path to true greatness. There are few things so important. Let me just say to you, The first sign of not advancing in the kingdom of God is usually hankering after self-display and self-interest. And that spirit can dress itself up in all kinds of pseudo-religious clothing, often of an evangelical style. Now, from verse 5 to verse 14, Jesus turns to apply this teaching to three relationships. Let me tell you what they are. Take a drink of whatever is here and then talk to you about them. Verses 5 to 6, our relationship with children. Verses 7 to 9, our relationship to sin, and especially, I think, the sin of pride. And verses 10 to 14, our relationship to the lost. 5 to 6, our relationship with children. You will notice that, so far as I can see, Jesus is in fact speaking about physical children. Not Jesus' little ones in terms of little believers, but speaking about children. Verse 5, and whoever welcomes a little child like this one in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Our relationship to children. And the two alternatives are welcoming them or wounding them. Notice verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little child. That means draws them in, as it were, encourages them to himself, welcomes them into the kingdom of God. Or the other alternative in verse 6, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the word is really to stumble. It's a word that's frequently used, stumbling over a stumbling stone. So what Jesus is really asking us to inquire into here is whether we are stepping stones for children to Christ or stumbling stones that prevent him reaching them. Now that's a very significant thing. Because if I am really caught up deep down in my inner heart with self-will, self-interest, and so on, and of little concern for the ultimate spiritual well-being of these children, then my works and my words, my life and my example will be to them a cause of stumbling. And there are so many ways in which this can happen. And there is a very serious warning attached to it, as you will see. Let me give you an example of what I mean, what I'm certain Jesus means. Years ago, one occasion when I was at the Keswick Convention, I'd come down from the platform and was making my way out when I saw a very fine-looking young man, healthy, strong, vigorous-looking character with a pack on his back. And I went and said to him, "Are you about to climb into the mountains or have you just come down?" "I've come down," he said, "and I just wanted to come here because my parents used to bring me here when I was young." "Oh," I said, "have you been yourself since then?" "No," he said, "I'm not now interested in that sort of thing." Now I know there could be another side to the story, but let me tell you his side. He said to me, "My dad is a church warden." Those of you who have never had the advantage of any connections with the Church of England might not realize that's a very important position. Very important position. "My dad was a church warden," he said. "We were in church every Sunday, you know. My folks were really quite religious. They used to come to Keswick every year." And I said, "And what happened to you?" Well, he said, you know what happened on Sunday in our house? We would go home. He said, my dad was a great cynic. And I'll tell you something else. He said, he was a great mimic. And we used to find nearly everybody in the church we knew roasted for lunch on the Sunday. My dad could cut them down to size with a sentence. And he said, every Sunday it happened in our home. There was a time, he said, when I felt the tug of something else burning in my heart somewhere. I think I was just a young teenager. But he said, you know something? My dad, he said, I think he was a good preacher, the man. But he said, my dad made it impossible for me to take him seriously. And I thought, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him. God help us when we have not paused to ask what we are doing with children. If you don't have children yet, then cry to God when you leave this place this morning that you will be a stepping stone to Christ for them and not a stumbling block that will prevent them going to Him. Our relationship to children, our relationship to sin, and the alternatives are self-denial or self-preservation. Notice in verses 7 to 9, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Then he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And he is talking about the various elements in our own lives, the way we express ourselves. I'm sure it's something of a follow-on from what he's been saying about our relationship to children, but it goes much wider. He says, if your hand causes you to offend, if your eye, any part of your body, if your tongue is an offense, then he says, now of course you know that it's not a physical amputation he's talking about. It is spiritual, radical dealing with sin in your life. Take it seriously, he says. Now that's the one thing you can tell about somebody who is as serious as to cut off his hand. He really is serious. Now my dear friends, are we as serious with our sin as Jesus tells us to be in this passage? You know how sometimes we will say, if we have said something which has been overheard even by children, maybe, never in front of the children, we say, and we say, oh, I wish I could have torn my tongue out. But you know, it's before that time comes that we need to deal radically with our sin. Here's the last thing, our relationship to the lost, verses 10 to 14. And again, the alternatives are self-importance in verse 10, or self-sacrifice, verses 12 to 14, the story of the shepherd going out at whatever peril into the night in order to save the lost. But notice in verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Now, let me just ask myself and you too this morning, who do you look down on? Who do you tend to think is beneath you? Is it those who don't have your social advantage or your educational standard or who you think are odd. Jesus says, see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. The reason we look down on people is because of our own self-importance. That's something we need to deal with radically as this, because it affects our relationship to the lost. And Jesus says, this is what prevents us from really caring for the lost. The other Sunday evening we were here in Romans chapter 9. We'll be turning to chapter 10 this evening, but we were listening to Paul greatly exercised about his people, the Jews. And he said, I would, if it were possible, I would wish that I could be cursed in order that they might be saved. What is it that prevents us having a care like that? I'll tell you what it is. We're so absorbed with ourselves that we don't have space really to care for other people. And Jesus says, beware of this great monster of pride, which will keep you from advancing in the kingdom. May God help us that we may take his words seriously this morning. Let's pray together. Father, in your mercy, teach us your truth and grant us to be changed through it for Jesus' sake. Amen.